Well, I'd like to encourage you to have one finger in 1 Timothy 3, one finger in Titus chapter 1, and we just look at the scriptures together and see what it tells us on this very crucial issue, which is so relevant for us right now and over the next 6 weeks. I have to say, in looking again in great detail at this section of God's Word, it's been a very soul-searching experience for me. I mentioned on Wednesday, many of you will be in jobs where you have an annual appraisal. Well, it's like standing up and doing it myself in public. But this is the Word of God. We can't flinch it, duck it, or dive it. And let's see what we can learn together. When Paul runs through this list with Timothy and also with Titus, two very similar passages as you'll have seen, lots in common, what do we notice? When he's talking about the kinds of men that we should be looking for to appoint to this most crucial role and office within the life of the church, we notice primarily, don't we, that we're not to ask, what can they do? We are to ask, what will they be? We are to consider primarily not their capabilities, but their character. Not their gifts in terms of talents, but their graces. Not their charisma, but their consistency. And Paul begins with an overarching qualification: blameless, above reproach. Not sinless, but blameless. All the qualities which follow should be consistent in their lives. The Greek word that we have translated blameless means not arrested. In other words, nothing in his life which requires rebuke. That's the kind of man that is appointed to eldership over God's people, to shepherd them. Now, of course, no elder will ever be perfect. No elder will never make a mistake. But you are to seek out men who, despite their failings and weaknesses, have demonstrated themselves to be consistent. They've never brought great shame upon the name of Christ or dishonour to God. Men who are and who will continue to be good examples for others to follow. Men who, when they do get things wrong, because they will, they demonstrate their maturity in the faith by sorting them out promptly and biblically. Men who humbly acknowledge when they've made a mistake and actively seek to put it right. And who always humbly forgive others if they have ever been wronged themselves. They are to be blameless men. And Paul then gives this list of qualifications, which is very similar in the two letters. We'll put them under three broad headings. I've been very helped by two particular Christian authors. One is John MacArthur, a name that many of you will know. The other is Derek Prime, another name that many of you will know. Two godly men who've served with many, many years of pastoral experience behind them. And I've found the things that they have had to say and on occasions their own personal reflections and experiences have been extremely helpful, not just for this evening, but for the next few weeks also. So we'll put these qualifications under three headings. This is something I found very helpful from John MacArthur. We're going to consider three things. First of all, we're going to consider sexual fidelity, or you might want to say sexual purity, or you might want to say sexually moral, sexual fidelity. Then we're going to look at family leadership. And then we're going to look at a whole load of things that are listed there under the overarching title of uprightness. Because we're called to walk upright as believers. And Paul is talking about the highest standards of conduct and integrity to which all Christians should be striving. So please don't be thinking as we're walking through, well, these are the qualifications for elders. I don't need to be worried too much about this myself. You ought to be. All of these things that we're going to mention this evening, you should be concerned about as a Christian for yourself also. Whether or not you're ever going to become an elder in the church. These things should be high on your list of priorities too. And so we ought to, all of us, be examining ourselves also as we consider the Word of God together. So first of all, sexual fidelity. Sexual purity, verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. The husband of one wife. In short, men who are guilty of previous sexual indiscretion, whatever that may be, are barred from the eldership of the church. Serving elders, I believe, who fall into sexual sin must be removed from the eldership. Such men may be restored to useful service within the church, but not, I believe, to eldership. Sexual fidelity is a qualification for elders. A husband of one wife. An elder must be a man. That cuts against the grain with some. Well, I can't alter the Word of God to fit your conscience on the issue, I'm afraid. Elders are to be men. It's the godly ordained order since the beginning of creation. They're to be the husband of one wife. They are to be a one-woman man. See, having the right theology on the one hand, but living an impure life on the other, will not do. Now, this doesn't mean that you must be married, although many would agree that there are significant benefits to being married if you're going to serve as an elder. But you must be a model of faithfulness and fidelity. One of the things that we see rife in our society today is sexual immorality and infidelity. And almost no one blinks an eye nowadays when it occurs. And we are to really stand against that tide within the life of the church. If a man has been unfaithful to his wife, you have to wonder how seriously he would take being faithful to Christ and to his church. Elders must be impeccable role models of Christian marriage. And they must be devoted to their one wife. They must have eyes only for their one wife. And they must have love only for their one wife. I would also go so far to say that in all the time that they have been a believer, they must have maintained a blameless reputation when it comes to sexual purity. One who has a record of fornication, or sleeping around, as we might say today, whilst at the same time claiming to have been a follower of Christ, in my view, is disqualified from eldership. And you notice that I said in all the time that they have been a believer, because that is my conviction. The man who recorded these words, remember, has the blood of believers on his hands. But that did not bar him from apostleship. We read in the scriptures that old things are passed away. I believe that that means old things are passed away when we come to faith in Christ. We read in the scriptures that, behold, all things are new. I believe when we come to faith in Christ that the scriptures mean all things are new. That's my personal conviction. One who has come to Christ must have, from that moment onward, a record of sexual purity. From that moment onward, sexual purity. Now, I just want to re-emphasize something before we continue. The standards for eldership are set very high. But you mustn't think for a moment here that if we mention something that disqualifies someone from eldership, that automatically disqualifies you from the church. Nor must you think that that automatically disqualifies you from other kinds of service in the church. But it will disqualify you from eldership, because there are particular standards applied for this particular office in the church because of the very nature of it. So those who are considered for eldership in the church must have a reputation for sexual purity and fidelity. Some of you will know all too well from personal experience and from looking on at what other churches have been through just what trauma it is when an elder in the church falls in this particular area. It's why it's so important. The second thing that Paul emphasizes is family leadership. Now, you'll notice that in writing to 1 Timothy in chapter 3, he talks about this in verses 4 and 5. And he says almost as much on this one issue as the others put together. Why? Because there are many similarities between family headship and eldership. If it were not so, it would serve no purpose as a qualification. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says he was as a father to them in his dealings with them. Now, we'll be returning to this theme over the next few weeks as we consider the role and the authority of elders. But the picture of fatherhood and headship over a household is most telling, and it's extremely helpful when we think about eldership in the church. And so we must ask ourselves some questions. What is this man's home like? Is it ordered? Is Christ central? Does his relationship with his wife live out the Bible's requirements of love and submission? Are his children well behaved and morally upright? Do they respect and honour him as their father? Has he properly sought to raise his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Does he lead family prayer and Bible study? Is there clear evidence of all these things? Is he a faithful and godly husband and father? Now, some, when they read these verses, would argue very, very forcibly that this actually teaches that his children must be believers. I don't actually see that. Timothy says that his children must be in submission. That word submission literally means subordinate to him, with reverence towards him. Titus, in the passage that Paul wrote to Titus, Paul says that he must have faithful children. He doesn't say he must have children of faith. He says he must have faithful children. The Greek word that he uses, that we have translated faithful, means trustworthy. Not accused of dissipation, which means children who don't have a lifestyle of indulgence, self-indulgence. They're not insubordinate. When we look at the lives of his children, they prove the good influence that he has had on them. And their lives are proof of it. His instruction and example has had a demonstrably good impact upon them. So I actually don't believe that you can read into these verses that their children must be believers, because I believe these verses are talking about the character of the man. And we know, don't we, that whether or not our children come to the Lord and are saved is all down to the sovereign election of God. It's not down to the character of the Father. Would you be happy for that man to conduct himself in headship over you in the church as you see him do it over his own family? That, I believe, is the point. That's what Timothy and Titus are being told and instructed. Would you have this man in headship over the body of Christ as you see him in headship over his own household? Proven family leadership in that man. And then the last thing is uprightness. Now, we've got a huge list of things here. We don't have anything like the time to go into these in any detail. If I was going to go into them in real detail, we'd need about 3 or 4 sermons just to get through this list. Because if we put Timothy and Titus together, what we find ourselves with are 8 things which are said in the negative, what he must not be or do, and 12 things which are said in the positive, what he should be and do. So I'm just going to go quickly through this list, making sure that we understand all the words that Paul gives us here. We understand what they mean so that we're not misinterpreting it or misunderstanding what it is that he's saying. So uprightness is the overarching word. 8 things in the negative, what he must not be or do. These are the things you'll find when you put these 2 passages together. Number 1, not given to wine. The Greek means not staying near wine. Not someone who's always got it right at his hand. Not someone who can't live without it. Now, it's true that most wine in Bible times was actually very low in alcohol content because it wasn't produced with alcohol in mind. It was simply produced as a safe, reliable, and in high quantity drink for everyone to use. And so generally speaking, its alcohol content was very low. So those who did get drunk must have drunk pints of the stuff. It was never away from them. It was their constant tipple. Now, an elder must have no need of being lost in a drunken stupor, as so many people around us seem to need today. The elder must be one who's permanently in control of his faculties. He must also be able to discern what Paul teaches in Romans 14 concerning things which are matters of Christian liberty, being prepared to forego things which he's quite at liberty to have or be involved in as a Christian. A Christian may drink alcohol, but because he's keen not to be a stumbling block to others, he will be very wise and careful on this issue. Which elder wants to be responsible for one of our young people struggling with alcohol simply because on one occasion we gave them cause to think to themselves, well, if it's okay for an elder to do it? And drunkenness and revelry and that kind of behaviour, these are things that those who are born again are to do away with and to put off. 2, not violent. The Greek is simply not one who strikes. There is obviously no place in eldership for one who metes out physical abuse on another. Aggression has no place in the church. An elder cannot be a man of whom the members are intimidated because they're not sure how he might treat them. Cannot be violent. Not greedy for money, 3. The Authorized Version uses a lovely phrase. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Because not greedy for money actually doesn't quite hit the mark in explaining what is meant. We shouldn't be greedy for money, but it's not greedy of filthy lucre, which also is talking about how that money is made or gained. It's also about making gain dishonestly. It's as much about how you make your money as it is about being greedy of it. You see, there can be no dishonesty or lack of integrity. You can't have your Arthur Daly characters, your dodgy second-hand card salesman and spivs in the role of eldership in the church. Dodgy dealings and dubious business practices have no place in the life of an elder in the church, not in the one who is going to shepherd his people. The fourth thing is not quarrelsome. The Authorized Version uses the phrase, not a brawler, not a bruiser, someone who's peaceable, not someone who has the habit of stirring up trouble wherever they go, not someone who at the merest hint of trouble rolls up his sleeve and is ready to take on all comers. He's going to be a shepherd, not a bouncer. Fifthly, not covetous. Someone who has learned to be content in God. Someone who won't be sidetracked or influenced by worldly motives and affections. Number six, not a novice. I love the Greek word that's used. It actually means not newly planted. He mustn't be a young sapling, but mature, with deep roots, strong branches, and evidence of healthy growth and fruit bearing. Not newly planted. Number seven, not self-willed, not self-pleasing or arrogant, not someone who's consumed by themselves, not someone who seeks their own way, not someone who's constantly wanting their own satisfaction and gratification to the others where they're the point where they're quite prepared to disregard others in order that they may satisfy themselves. In the world, those kinds of traits are often seen as positive in leaders, prepared to do whatever it takes to reach the top of the pile, not in the Church of Christ. Number eight, not quick-tempered. It's exactly what it says on the tin. Not soon angry. Let me tell you, if you want a position to test your quick temper, there aren't many that come better than being an elder in the church. But you're not to be quick-tempered. James 1:20 tells us that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Just shouting and getting angry at people will never do what an elder needs to do. So that's what an elder must not be or do. Then 12 positive things. What he must be and do. First of all, he must be temperate. Now that actually means vigilant. A man who doesn't go around with his head in the clouds, or we might say living cloud cuckoo land. A man who is switched on to those things which edify and to those things which will do harm to God's people. That's the kind of man you're looking for. Number two, sober-minded. The Greek word actually means safe in mind. Safe in mind. A godly thinker. Someone of sound judgment. Someone who's demonstrated wisdom. Someone who doesn't waste time daydreaming or waste his thoughts on base and earthly things. Someone who before God is safe in mind. Of good behavior, number three. Someone who's orderly. Someone who's demonstrated that they're disciplined. They're modest. They're reliable, they're trustworthy, they're punctual. God himself, of course, is a God of order and orderliness. And so must his under-shepherds be. They are to be of good behaviour. They're to be hospitable. Now that doesn't just mean having people round for lunch on a Sunday. although that's part of it, it's a way in which it can be demonstrated. It literally means a lover of strangers. And it really is talking about one who makes himself and his resources available to others. That's the heart of hospitality. Always there for you. Always ready to give. Hospitable. 5, able to teach. Instructive. Someone who knows God's truth and is able to pass it on to others. We'll see next week in the role and function of elders how key that is. Again and again, we see the role of elders in handling the word properly, in passing it on faithfully and accurately to others, passing on the baton of the truth of God's word. Gentle, number 6, gentle. The Greek word literally means appropriate. A man who can draw alongside, recognize this person's condition, and behave towards them appropriately. We perhaps today might use the word empathy. Someone who can draw alongside, and whatever that person's state or condition is in, they'll behave appropriately towards them. Because after all, they're a shepherd. Gentle. Number 7, having a good testimony with unbelievers. You may recall the story of the pastor who on a Monday morning was getting the bus, and he paid the driver his money, went and took his seat, and when he checked his change, he realized that the driver had given him too much. And so when he got up at his stop, he made sure he gave himself time to pause at the driver, and he said to him, "Excuse me, I'm afraid you gave me too much change. Here's what I owe you." And the driver turned and looked at the pastor, and he said, "Yes, I know I gave you too much change. I was in your church yesterday morning, and I wanted to see if you lived what you preached." Someone who has a good testimony with unbelievers. Now, they may not necessarily always say nice, gushing, flowing things about you, because if you've spoken the truth of the gospel to them, that truth may have offended them and they may not be feeling too kindly for it. But having a good testimony with those outside, they recognize that you are a man of God, a man of the word. You're consistent, you're reliable, you're different to them. Number 8, a lover of what is good. Does he have good friends? Does he surround himself with good things? Is everything about him and his lifestyle wholesome? Or are there dubious things lurking there that make you wonder, what on earth is a Christian doing involved in something like that? He's to be a lover of what is good. He's to be just. He's to be equitable or innocent in character. Does this man conduct his life in such a way that it has God's approval? Because he lives his life by divine standards. All these things are tests for you as well, remember. Every one of you that names the name of Christ. Number 10, is he holy? Pure. Does he have a life which is not stained by sin? If you meet someone and they're wearing a white shirt or a blouse and there's a great big stain on it, your eyes are immediately drawn to the stain. And that's all you see, the stain. Those who are in eldership can't have lives like that. There can be nothing in them that distracts or detracts, and it draws your eye. And you're immediately caused to say, yes, but what about that? Look at this, it's obvious, it's there. Lives separated to God and to God's service. Number 11, self-controlled. The Greek word actually means to be strong in. To be strong in. You see, if the elders need a committee of members to be with them 24 hours a day, to keep them in check, well, they're no good to the church, are they? They're to be self-controlled men. And self-control, of course, is part of the fruit of the Spirit that should be in every single one of us. They live disciplined lives. Self-controlled. And then the final one, number 12, is holding fast the faithful word he's been taught. Well, there's two immediate things that are clear there, aren't they? Number one, he has to have been taught the faithful word. It's not enough for him to have been taught. He must have been taught the faithful word. And he must be holding fast to it. Elders are told to guard it, to protect it. It's like a treasure that no one who has no right to lay their hands on it can do so. It's something which is pure and which must remain undefiled. That's how we should consider the word of God, and that's one of the roles of elders within the life of the church, holding fast that word, not allowing ourselves to be swayed by the tides and the currents that may exist within the wider Christian community. Ah, but they're doing this now. Oh, but that seems to be working. Hey, why don't we... No, we're holding fast to the faithful word. Well, we'll have a look at what they might be doing. And we'll take a great interest in something that they've done, because that seems to have had a great impact. By all means. But we hold fast to the faithful word that he's been taught. And that's all there is to it, really. You do still want to stand, don't you, Graham? The most important thing this and any other local church will ever do is get right who they appoint to this role. You must pray. You must seek the Lord. You must pray for these two men, Stephen and Graham, who've been willing to allow their names for our consideration. But don't get so wrapped up in just those two men that we all take our eyes off ourselves. In the world today, there is so much that grieves the heart of our God and our Father. And what the world needs, what your family, your extended family needs, what your fellow students at school and university need, what your colleagues at work need, what your neighbours need, are godly men and women and young people who are sexually pure, who demonstrate godly, righteous living in their homes, and whose lives before the Lord are upright. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word. We examine ourselves before your truth. Lord, which of us can attain to these things? But we remind ourselves of that wonderful truth that we brought to our attention this morning. We have died with Christ. We have died to sin. We have died to the mastery of the evil one. We have our life in Christ. He has raised us to the heavenly places. He is our strength. All that we need, we find in Him and in the Word and by your Spirit. Oh Lord our God, will you not make us the people that we need to be? And bless us, O Lord, in our considerations in these weeks ahead. These things we ask, Heavenly Father, for your great glory and honour. Amen.